Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 4, and this morning we have a section in which we really look into the life of Paul. We see some of his example. We ended with somewhat of a rebuke last time to the Corinthians, and I think to pick up the context, we should probably start in verse 9 of our reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. We'll read all the way down through verse 17. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Pastor Galt, would you lead us in another word of prayer, please?
Father God, we truly want to thank you and praise you for your many, many blessings to us. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here safely today, and we ask, Lord, that you'll bless throughout this Sunday school hour. Bless Brother Ben, Lord, as he brings to us thy word. Open our hearts and let us to be receptive. We pray and help us to thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What we've seen so far in this whole subject of division in the church at Corinth is don't make too much of any man, right? Don't make too much of any man. Glory in the Lord. But what we see this morning is a very interesting turn in this conversation as Paul brings it to a close. Don't make too little of man either. Don't make too much of any man. But in the process, don't make too little of man either. You know, the Corinthians were actually doing both, weren't they? In the process of making too much of some, they were making too little of others. We know that ultimately last year, remember the turkeys puffed up, that ultimately they were really making too much of themselves. And there's many ways in which we can hide our pride under a spiritual guise. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. And so in the process, Paul's reminding them that true humility is not where you just consider yourself the scum of the earth necessarily, but where you value yourself as you are in Christ and you value one another. But above all, as we'll see this morning, you value those who God has put in your life to not only instruct you and guide you along the way in your Christian path, but as the key discipler of your soul, spiritual father. And so what Paul will show them and remind them is that in the path of remembering that all the glory goes to God, don't make too little of those people that God uses to bring out his glory in your life. We might ask a question as we start this morning. Who is our life example? Who is your life example? We are following somebody, I really believe. It's in our nature to imitate, to be influenced by somebody. And the Bible makes very clear, Jesus, above all, is that you have to purposely set out to pick who you're going to follow. It has to be something very consciously chosen. And that's what Paul was encouraging them to do today. Because the question will come, who is following you? Your life is going to become an influence, whether you like it or not. And so in the path of following Christ, we realize that we have to choose who we're going to emulate, imitate, follow after. It's going to be a human being, right? It's going to be a person. So that's why we see that in the path of getting our focus off of man, we actually have to focus on the right things in other men or women. That is an example. Spiritual leader. So this morning, our overall thought is to follow on with proper appreciation. And Paul's going to remind us of three things. Three things in this text, as you have on your handout. So we saw at the end of verse, or in verse 8, 9, and 10, he used irony as he said, "You're full. You are completely filled. You don't need anything else. You've already entered the kingdom. You're crowned. You're reigning like kings. You've got it all. But meanwhile, us apostles, we're last. We're last in the parade. We're like the clowns to the world in the parade. They don't care. We're fools. We're weak. We're despised." And now he continues that discussion in verse 11 as he reminds them of the pain that they suffered for Christ. And what he's doing here, as we'll see in verse 14 when we come to the second reminder, he is not trying to utterly shame the readers. Nor is any faithful believer when they remind you of their suffering in a path of trying to encourage you, to instruct you. What they are doing is trying to remind you of something very healthy, very real. He's merely giving us facts here. In verse 11, he says, "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place." We'll break this into three sets here as we remember their pain for Christ. Number one, constantly troubled, or A. I don't know how I think I did A, B's, and C's on the handout. And I'll explain the picture in the background in a minute. B, in verse 12, rendering good for evil. 12 into 13. And C, absolutely despised. Just completely despised. These three things seem to bring out all aspects of the pain that those first disciples experienced for the Lord Jesus Christ. What was our, as we read this again, Paul's not trying to cause us to be ashamed because of our present experiences. How did you go hungry yesterday, by any chance? We visited a coworker and his wife that he attends a Bible study, and they served us shrimp, crab, and lobster stuffed salmon. It was rough. Gotta tell you. Fresh salmon, stuffed with all that. It was incredible. And we were joking with them. We said, you know, in America, we really do have it rough. It's just so rough. Because, for instance, I couldn't get my iPhone to charge properly yesterday. I mean, it's terrible. You know? And I tried to get Siri to give me directions to their home, and Siri wouldn't listen. You know, on the iPhone, it's just the trials we endure are beyond comprehension. Meanwhile, Heather and I are watching this movie, and that's how it always is with kids. We say, we're watching a movie. It takes us a week to get through one. Little bits, The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind. It's on Netflix. Really good. But modern times, people starving to death in Africa because of famine. The government turns a total blind eye. We complain about our government. They turn a blind eye and people eating one meal a day to live. And a boy who learned to harness electricity to save his village from this famine. We don't realize how good we have it, but Paul's point is not say, woe is me, we're so spoiled. That's not the point here. But it is to at least have proper appreciation for those who do suffer, right? Specifically, though, moving from those who suffer today in third world countries to those who have suffered for the cause of Christ. It may be that God does not call us to that same level of suffering, but God does beg of us through His Word to have due appreciation for those who have suffered. To remember that they didn't court it, but they did follow Christ, and this is what came to their path. So I've gotten a little bit ahead of ourselves, but let's consider some of these troubles. Constantly troubled. Presently, he says, even unto this present hour. And then look at the very end of verse 13. unto this day. It's sandwiched within this time concept of we will not escape this. For all the fruit that has come through our ministry, Paul says, up to the present moment, we are the filth of the world. And this is in contrast to verse 8, in which he says, now already you've embraced the kingdom. You've got it all. In verse 8. Meanwhile, up to this very moment, we live wherever we go as though we are those who have no home and so on. Let's look at some of these things. Verse 11, the present troubles or the constant troubles. Even unto this present hour, we hunger, thirst, and are naked. The hunger and thirst would no doubt be part of the itinerant ministry in which he traveled. As you see in the background, these are the Taurus Mountains. I think this is a view from the Mediterranean Sea. Multiple times, Paul crossed over the Taurus Mountains that were between his home and Galatia to get over there through the pass. I was trying to find a picture of the pass, and I found that they actually do safari tours now in the Taurus Mountains. Well, Paul didn't get to take a safari jeep ride through the mountains. He went on foot. And on foot, there would have been long stretches between food sources and water sources. There would have been much hunger and thirst. And then when you arrive in a city, you can't just simply start eating. No one knows you. You would have to work to gain a little money back to start eating again. Now, maybe he came with some from the previous place, but we know he didn't ask them for a little fund to take on his missionary journey. He was not supported full time by the church in Antioch of Syria. He says, we're naked. One commentator pointed out, I think this is an interesting point. It didn't mean they had no clothes, but it probably meant that they didn't have the proper clothes for the different weather that they went through. I remember reading on our study program, there's Conybeare and Housen, the Life and Epistles of Paul. How many have read that? It's a tough read, but very interesting. When he came the southern way into Galatia, up through the mountains of Pisidia, I can't remember if that was the mountain range, but coming to Antioch of Pisidia, there are three major climate changes as you cross those mountains, including flowers at the bottom and snow and cold at one point. So nakedness does not necessarily mean that you don't have any clothes, but you don't have the proper clothes for your climate. So there would have been a lot of coldness, and no doubt rain. But so probably a lot of this has to do with the itinerant ministry, going over the mountains, crossing land by foot. He says we're buffeted, as one person put, smacked around, is the way we might put it today. He doesn't mean literally punched necessarily, but in every way you could think, just smacked around by people. Just beaten up. Of course, in Galatia, they were actually stoned to death. Paul was. He says, we have no certain dwelling place. Homelessness. There's a few thoughts probably here. The first would be, with itinerant ministry, you never have a place to call your home. I'm sure the Galt experienced this with deputation and then furlough. You're always staying in someone else's home, right? What a blessing to now have your home in Happy Valley. I'm sure the thought comes to mind often. And sure, people treat you well, but you never know what you're going to get served. Probably you serve too much food sometimes and things. And Juan Prado used to talk about that with the troubles of evangelistic ministry in his own home country. Served, fermented goat meat and things like that. But without a home, it doesn't simply mean that you're out in the rain. But Paul didn't have a place that he came back to every night. The other thought is that everywhere they went, the Jewish people had a network. But Paul didn't get to enjoy that network anymore. Why? It's not a trick question. Was Paul a Jew anymore? Not to them, right? You don't simply choose Christianity and remain friends. Today they have a funeral for you when you become a Christian. He couldn't return. The synagogues would kick him out. He couldn't necessarily find Jewish brothers' houses to stay at. But then finally, he probably lived often in a tent made by his own hands. Never thought of it before, but it's possible, right? That his tent making wasn't simply to make money. We know that that was the primary purpose, but perhaps for his own living. So without a certain dwelling place, what does this remind us of in the Gospels? Anyone? Does it remind you of a verse? What did Jesus say? Yes. Go ahead and say that louder. I thought I heard you saying it. No, I thought I heard Nell saying it there. Did you know it? The verse? Someone? Yes. Birds of the air have nests, but... Come on, somebody. Thank you. The Son of Man had not where to lay his head. No place to lay his head. I know that we knew the verse. Just daylight savings time, wake up call. This is also not where Paul said, I want to be like Jesus, therefore I refuse to have a home. That wasn't the case. Because many in the path of being like the Lord Jesus Christ have had a comfortable home. But the fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ called Paul to be homeless. To be an itinerant apostle, an evangelist, to take the word, to take the gospel. And so that was just what Jesus Christ called Paul to. We saw last time, or alluded to it in Acts chapter 9, in which the Lord told Ananias that I've told him how much he will suffer for my name. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 26, if you would. We see one of the more famous rundowns of what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 11, 26. We should back up. Verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, and many a faithful pastor can say today that no matter how the comforts of America are nice, the burden of the body of Christ is more than a man can bear without the grace of God. Regardless of what's going on the outside. But Paul suffered it all. And it does remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul finally says back in 1 Corinthians 4, in labor working with our hands, that's part of the same set, though it's part of the next verse, labor working with our hands. In Acts chapter 18, Paul met a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. Do you know how they met? What was that? Making tents. Yes. Paul, because being forced to make his own money to survive in Corinth, met some of the best fellow workers he ever had. God is good. He leads through it all. And Paul's not complaining. He was discouraged deeply when he reached Corinth, no doubt because he couldn't devote himself completely to the word and he had to spend time making tents. Acts 18, verse 3. He was entitled to support, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, based on the words of Jesus, that the laborer is worthy of it. They who minister of the gospel should be able to live by it too. But he never usurped, or it's not usurped, he never took advantage of that which was due to him. So therefore it was typical that very often, as he told the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, you know how I labored to live. In Acts chapter 20, verse 34. It was his commonplace, his common example, and he reminds the Corinthians here. He also reminds them in verse 12 of the rendering of good for evil, or you could say the unrequited good. This is one of the hardest things, I think, to take, is when others do not treat you the way you treat them, that is evil for good, and where you treat others good when they're treating you evil. Those are equally as hard to do. It's one thing to take slander, but it's another thing to return good. And that's what Paul did. If we've been, probably we've all been in some case in which we know how hard this is. It is not natural. In fact, the word is today, I don't get mad. I get even. I get even. That is natural, right? And some might be very skilled at doing that. We see it on TV shows and movies, you know. It's just vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the protagonist of the movie. But that's not the Christian way. It's not the path of Christ. And it is excruciating. As Paul brings it out, it's excruciating if you've been through this where you seek to emulate Christ. But it's good. There's a certain gratification when we give skin for skin. But it's not what Christ taught. The apostles and preachers of the gospel received no such gratification. They were followers of Christ. There's three sets here. Being reviled, we bless. That is vilified. Reviled is where they were turned into villains. Evil things were said about them. And in turn, they eulogized is the word for bless. They only said the good about others. Or they didn't say anything at all. But there was constant eulogy coming forth from their lips about people. And we see it in the beginning of almost all of Paul's letters. He thanked God for something good in all of these believers. The second set, being persecuted, we suffer it. The thought of persecution is interesting. The idea of being hunted down for your destruction. And he says, we endure it. The word for suffer is really to endure. It's behind the thought of patience. And it reminds us perhaps of Acts chapter 7. As Stephen, boy did they hate him, right? But he took it. And that also reminds us of the third set here. Being defamed, we entreat. As Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Even as they slandered him, they charged him with blasphemy. That's actually the word defamed here. The thought of charged with blasphemy. Blasphemed, but in that sense. And the word entreat is to come alongside. The idea is the deepest kindness in return. This is not natural, right? I guess I should just speak for myself. This is not my natural reaction. It's interesting how we do seek. Now, in the body of Christ, we know this is how we ought to be with one another. And so often I found I go into the workplace and I drop that mentality. And I realize, wait, no, this is how Christians need to be everywhere. And it hurts. Even though it's good. The disciples fulfilled. What does this remind you of in the Gospels, by the way? A word of Jesus, very commonly known, to return good for evil. Bless them that persecute you. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. This was clearly the example of Jesus Christ, both, as we'll see, first in his words, but then finally in his cross. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. But as we're going to see, Paul is not shaming us, or the Corinthians. He is encouraging us to realize that this can be our life. Every one of us. This can be our experience. As we remember with due appreciation those who have experienced it before us. Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Not to earn that position, but to pattern the family that we're a part of if we're saved. To think that we could be like our Father is the highest privilege a child could want. A child in this life, a child in the Lord. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus was not just all talk. If anyone practiced what he preached, it was Jesus Christ, right? And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, Paul doesn't bring it out, but behind this, there is a faith in God, right? There's just a faith in God, in the faithfulness of God, in the justice of God, the goodness of God. But the fact is, Paul took it, and he only returned good, just as Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for you and I. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 4. They fulfilled the Beatitudes as they followed Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who are persecuted. To them, Christ and the church is all that mattered, and in the process, they died to the world. And then the third experience of pain was absolute rejection. In verse 13, he said, "We are made as the filth of the world." 1 Corinthians 4:13, "We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." The word "we are made" should be "we have become." And the question I asked immediately in my mind was, how have they become this? Did they act like fools? No. What did they do everywhere they went? They preached the gospel, right? And we've learned in 1 Corinthians 2, they preached it in a simple way, not a philosophical way, not a high and mighty way, but they preached the simple gospel. The death of Christ and the resurrection brought equal shame from the world. And so they became, in the process, two things that are almost synonymous. Filth of the world. The filth is the stuff that you collect in like a compost pile or a trash can. It's the stuff in the dustpan, or that you collect on the dish rag as you wipe off the dinner table. Or this, probably the best, in my mind, the best analogy here to the filth of the world is the stuff in the drain catcher at the bottom of the sink after you've done the dishes. That is the nastiest thing there is. And that's really the thought of the gross garbage that just get it out of here. He said that's how the world treats us. Repulsive. And we're the offscouring of all things. This involves not only that which is wiped off or with a broom or with a dish rag, but this is the filth that is scraped off of something. I've always wondered what offscoring is. And I guess the thought here is that you score filth off of an item. And I can't help but think of at work when we get rebuilds in and they're covered with grease and scale from the mill. And to see these guys with Tyvek suits on, just crawling over it, just scoring the thing, and it's filthy, and they try and do whatever they can to get it on an engineer walking by, you know, just so we can experience what they're going through. Paul says, we are the scum that's scraped off, the scum of the earth. This was also used by the Greeks of humans that were so vile. Now, I didn't know about this practice before studying this. Humans that were so vile that they were set aside to sacrifice to the gods. They would have some physical malady or just so wretched and debauched that even the world would set them aside and they'd offer humans to the gods. It's just whatever Paul's talking about. He says we are the most vile of all humanity. And he's not complaining, nor is he shaming. He's just stating a fact. And he says, unto this day, with all of the fruitfulness and all the proof of the power of God in them, it didn't change a thing. Now I'll ask a question. Is it bad to have wealth and to be respected by the world? No. I think when it becomes evil is when that becomes a goal that we place above Christ, right? The disciples, the apostles, they made all of these things, food, comfort, labor, home, evil, and respect, they made it all subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his mission. It was expendable. And I think that's the key here with those men. It was expendable. They'd take it when they got it, the good, but it just so happened that in their path for Christ, it was not in their lot at all. And so for us, we may not endure a lot of these things, but we realize that the example here, as we're about to see, is to make those things expendable for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Mark 10, let's turn here, Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark brings out Jesus as what? Servant. So if you want to catch this idea that a servant surely experiences some good things, but above all, they are a servant, then you catch that glimpse here in the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark 10:43, Jesus, after saying how the world shows respect and so forth, he says, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, or your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He died on the cross for our sins. That was the ransom. It was his life. It is not up to us to choose the cost of how God can... What is the cost for God to take my life and to make it useful for his glory? I don't get to choose what that price will be. I choose Christ. And I follow Christ. And it's up to him what it will cost of me to use my life for the glory of the Father. For Jesus, in a very unique and singular way, it had to cost his life for our sins, right? He had to die for you and me. And for the ministers of Christ, and I would even say for every Christian, it must cost our will, ultimately in our life, if we're going to experience his glory and live for him. But we realize we don't know practically how that'll work out, but we're willing, we're ready. And that's what Paul's calling for here. Let's go back. In Galatians 6, Paul said that through the cross, he had died to the world and the world had died to him. It had all come to an end, but it was worth it. And so remember their pain for Christ. Remember it. But then remember your relationship through Christ with those individuals who have set forth an example. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, he says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Number one, how were they to read his words? Not as strangers, but as beloved sons. That's what he was saying. The word "to" is not there. He's just saying, I'm not shaming you by writing this. I'm writing as beloved sons. In other words, he's just stating a fact. These words are not shame words. These are father words. And so the idea of shame might be warranted, right? After all, when we do something wrong, like I remember with my parents when I get in trouble, I didn't want to talk to them for a while. And it wasn't so much because I was mad at them, sometimes maybe, you know, kids, but it would be because I was ashamed, you know? Like if you've heard the lectures by Schaefer that we have, where he told the story of the little boy Teddy. He said to his dad, "Teddy's bad." It's like, you know, well, you take me back. I admit, but there's just this idea of shame. Ultimately, though, and I remember it as a kid growing up, I'm sure any kid, the parent's goal isn't shame. Shame isn't what really helps a child. It's seeing the path forward. It's getting back in line, getting in touch. Lenski says, "Shame touches only the feelings, but admonition reaches the heart." Paul said, "I'm not shaming you, but as beloved sons, I'm admonishing you." That's the word warn. Now, beloved sons, this is beloved children, beloved born ones. Paul loved them like a father loves a child, because through his ministry they had been saved. Through his ministry, this church had been born. And much of what he just said, his experience, had taken place in the process of planning that church of Corinth. So he says, I warn you. The word for warn is in the Greek, nuthetēo. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Heard of nuthetics? Nuthetic counseling? Yeah, it comes from this word. And the word occurs in Ephesians 6:4, in which fathers are taught to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the word. So the thought is not a double-edged sword so much as it is, on one side it's sharp, on the other it's soft. It's a gracious exhortation, a tender putting in mind. It is a parental admonition of love, where there is a tender admonition. What Paul's saying is, when you read these words, read it as though I loved you, right? Read it as though I'm not trying to hurt you but help you. And it will change the way we read them. I know it changed the way I read them. Reading his verse 14 helped me know how to even teach verses 10 through 12 properly. Hopefully I did. But to think, Paul's not saying, look how much I've suffered, get in line. It's, look how much I've suffered, and please stop the pride thing and just follow me. And so heed the instruction, but secondly, value the instrument. In verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Now, this is obviously hyperbole, right? Exaggeration. What he's saying is, no matter how many people help you in your Christian walk, it cannot lower the value of the one who brought you to Jesus Christ. He says, you have not many fathers. Now, in my life, it's simple, because my spiritual father is my human father, and he's also my head pastor. So it's I have a privilege in that way. I was talking to Heather about this. We were trying to figure out who her spiritual father is, because in her life, she has her parents, she has her head pastor, and then she has her youth pastor, all of which were greatly influential in her lives. And not one, like, in particular brought her to salvation. So I don't know if, for me it's simple, for others it may be a couple people that really helped them come to the place of saving faith. Value that person. Value that select few that the Lord used in such a way. And remember their pain. Remember your relationship. And realize God will give us many, many instructors to help us along the way. But one of the problems with young people, seeing it, my wife graduated from Bob Jones, and I see a lot of the people that graduate from Bob Jones, few years later, scorning their professors as old school, washed up. They don't know anything, you know. Here, these men that were greatly influential and helpful in their lives, leaving them behind for the newer instructors, the young men like Rehoboam, right? Paul's not saying to throw out the good in any instructor, but he's saying never forget the value of the ones that were most influential to bring you to Christ. To bring you to the place of saving faith and to show you Christ in the first place. That word instructor is pedagogue. Today we think of that as just a teacher, right? But back then, this was the head of the house, or these were the people within the father's house who were with the children at all times, guiding them. They administered their education and everything, but they could never replace the father of the house, right? And that was the analogy here. They'll never have that intimate relationship. And so he's saying, remember, in the process of not valuing any man too highly, don't make too little of man either, and especially those that God has used. He says, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. This is an amazing phrase because it is perfectly put. Charles Hodge summed it up. He says in this phrase, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, he says we see the three agencies of salvation. The efficiency is in Christ by His Spirit. Notice that, for in Christ Jesus. The efficiency, or the work, is in Christ by His Spirit. Secondly, the administrative agency is in preachers through their preaching. This could be really any believer who brings the gospel to someone, but often it does come down also to the preacher of the local church. That this is the administrative agency. The Lord has entrusted this, like stewards, to men. But then thirdly, the instrumental agency is the gospel, or the word. God uses His word, right? Always. He uses the gospel. So Paul sums up these three essential ingredients to what is necessary for salvation. There is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit. That is not only what He did on the cross, but today in a person's soul. Then there is the preaching and tender sharing of the gospel through the eye there, as he says, through Paul, through God's man. God's, and obviously women are not excluded in the ability to give the gospel and to lead someone to Christ. Paul's especially showing the place that preachers have. But then there is the gospel, the word of God that he uses, as Peter says it. We were born again through the word, right? All of them are there, but Paul's just saying, don't forget the middle part. Don't forget the agent God used, the administrative agent. Human, imperfect, but so valuable. So as with blood, so with life. 10,000 blessed instructors must not cause us to forget the one who gave us the truth to the saving of our souls. But then to what end? For what purpose? Here's what it really comes down to in verse 16 and 17. Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. First of all, how does he ask them in verse 16? I beseech you, right? This is a word of grace, isn't it? Not I command you, though he had the right to say that. I beg you. Now there is an authoritative begging. There is the idea that I know what's best. Thoughts of child life come to mind, remembering my dad discussions. The parent knows what's best. So when they're begging, they're not so much leaving the option open to choose plan B, but it is a word of tender affection here. This is the only path. I'm begging you to take it. It is a word of grace. It's a word of love. What he asks them to do is to follow him. The word follow is where we get our word for mime. Everyone, mimes are goofy, right? This is the non-goofy sense of the word, where you are patterning out a person's life. You are imitating. You are imitating is our synonym today. Imitate me. I thought Paul just said in previous verses, don't glory in man. You know, don't think of man above what you should. Well, apparently this is not out of line. Because though we glory in the Lord, we realize God has administered, He has given as a stewardship not only the word to His servants, but the life. So Paul said, imitate me. This involves more than just following His doctrine, right? Doesn't it? You're following the life of Paul. And this is interesting. Recently we were at a seminar on disciple making, and there was the point made that we've probably all thought of, is the person you spend the most time with, or that you choose to follow, you not only become like them in the important ways, but in the very secondary ways too. You start to like maybe their roast of coffee. You start to... I think this is funny. When I go down to the church Heather grew up in, they all part their hair the same way. It's the way their pastor parts his hair. I'm trying to do that. I'm working on that. They there's these different things where they imitate, and they don't even mean to, that that's just how they come to see life. Now, a lot of those things are not commanded in Scripture. But Paul's just saying, forget that. Follow the doctrine and follow my life. It may be that many incidentals are picked up, but that's okay. That's part of it. That's part of the discipleship. That's part of the imitation. In fact, so much of the church today is a passing down of imitations from the apostles to the church fathers and onward. And we're always trying to align ourselves with the Scriptures, but we're also respectful of the example that's been set before us. That's part of being conservative, I believe. To be conservative, which is biblical, is where we not only take God at His word, but we respect the example laid down for us by our elders, by our leaders in Christ. The liberal mindset is to cast off the word and cast off the older generation and their example. Who have we chosen to imitate? Paul said, follow me. And you could say that Paul was an authoritative, inspired example. And today there are many seeking to follow Paul. But the fact is today we can't follow Paul. We never got to spend time with him. We can follow his example in Scripture, but today there will be some other follower of Paul who down the line, the example came to them. And that is brought out in verse 17. Paul said, follow me, and for that purpose I've sent Timothy to you. Follow him. He doesn't say that, but it was interesting to think of this. Timothy was Paul's one primary disciple brought out in the New Testament. He had picked up the things of Paul, though we find out from 2 Timothy he had a very different personality, different temperament. We know he had a different life story, different experience. He probably looked a lot different. He was younger, more tender in his personality. But Paul says, I've sent Timothy in verse 17, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. And we hear again and again about Timothy that those two things were so important to Paul. Number one, I know he's really born again. He was born again through my gospel, not a false gospel. He's a beloved son. But secondly, he's faithful in the Lord. That sounds so simple, so practical. But Paul said, I'm sending him to you. He's not me, but I've given birth to him spiritually through the gospel. And he's faithful to the Lord. He will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And wouldn't it be interesting to see how Corinth probably started to look a little bit like Timothy now, after Timothy came. But that was Paul's goal. Well, are they following Timothy or Paul? What this really comes down to is following Christ through the man. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me in so much as I follow Christ. Ultimately, it really comes back to many, many years ago when Jesus found those men at the sea, you know, fishing, doing whatever, and he said, follow me, right? And it's the same thing that passed all the way down, follow me. Don't cast off men who have been used of the Lord to not only bring you the gospel, but to set forth an example. In the process, we will glorify the Lord. We don't glory in man, but we follow those who have a faithful example. We'll pick up more on this next time. But he says that he will bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. It was ultimately the doctrine that was being followed here. But it translates into the life, right? Into the ways. And Paul's going to share a lot of that with the Corinthians. That's one of the things that makes Corinthians so interesting. He gives us a lot of insight into his own life, things that he practiced. Some of them weren't commanded for everybody, but a lot of people over the centuries have sought to emulate them because they want to be like Paul. George Whitefield followed a lot of them, or tried to. So don't make too much of man. But don't make too little of man either. God has chosen to use human instruments to bring us to himself and to disciple us in his ways. We want to follow on in proper appreciation, right? And in the end, all the glory will go to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for those who have died to bring us the gospel. We thank you even in this very local church here, as we'll hear in a couple weeks, much pain that has been endured so that we could have the truth being preached to us today. We could have the gospel so that many of us could know you. Lord, we thank you for the examples that you have given us. May we follow in their steps, Lord, in so much as they follow Christ. And we pray that you would make of us those whose lives are worth following. As the world is watching our lives, young Christians are in need of good examples. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a good balance in our souls, giving glory to you, but honoring those who you have entrusted with the gospel and with a life that is worth following. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of it all. In his name, amen.